If you have your Bibles with you, you might go ahead and grab those. If you could open up to Malachi chapter 2, we'll be beginning in verse 17, reading through chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, "How have we wearied him?" In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and open up your word this morning, Lord, we do ask that by the agency of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would make open our hearts to receive the word. Father, that you would reveal by your Spirit truths about you and truths about us. We pray, Lord, that you would intervene in our hearts, that you would turn us from wrong perceptions, wrong attitudes, wrong behaviors. We pray also, Lord, that you would encourage us, that our hearts would be lifted up, Lord, in view of your great mercy and your grace toward us in your Son. And in all of these things, that he would be exalted here among us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I would say that it's not difficult for us to look around the world today and to see all of the evils of this broken world, and to wish that God would come and bring his judgments. And while there is undeniable good in that very desire, we must be very careful to consider what it means. Particularly to understand what it means to stand in the presence of a God who is perfect in holiness, perfect in judgments. When it comes to consider him whose justice that we seek and who it is that we truly are. In fact, it's good perhaps to consider Isaiah's experience in the 6th chapter of his book. We read this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." You see, I would say that many men need a spiritual encounter with the living God, but most probably don't really want one. Not if they knew what it meant to stand in the light of His presence. So before we connect this illustration to our text this morning, I want to just briefly review where we've been. So we've been now a number of weeks in the book of Malachi, a book which was written about 100 years after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The temple is now in operation. But the glorious promises of the prophets, the presence of God illuminating the temple, all of these sorts of things have simply not been realized, and the people have begun to drift away from God and from His true worship. And so I've sought to summarize the theme of this book with the following statement. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls His people to repentance and obedience in view of His love and faithfulness toward them, as they patiently wait for His promises to be realized and His justice to prevail. And honestly, the message here, sort of at the heart of the book, is going to be very similar to the overall theme. Again, the book can be divided into six disputes between God and His people. Each one centers upon a particular accusation of God and then the response of the people. So far, we've covered the first three. The first one centered on God's accusation that His people had doubted His love for them. And so God then points towards His gracious electing love in choosing them as proof that He does indeed love His chosen people. And He has loved them. He does love them. He will continue to love them because God is faithful in His covenant love. And the second dispute was implicated the priests for dishonoring the name of God in two particular ways. First, they were bringing before Him lame sacrifices. And secondly, they were failing to properly instruct the people of God according to the truth of His word. And then the third dispute that we looked at last week was that God was accusing the people of profaning the covenant in two ways. First, through the intermarriage of pagan women, and secondly, through the divorce of their wives. They were doing this rather than upholding God's will for marriage. So today we're going to look at the fourth dispute. I've entitled the message, "You Mock My Justice." And the theme for this is this, God's patience and justice is not indifference toward sin, but His mercy to give opportunity for repentance before He settles every account. Let me repeat that. God's patience and justice is not indifference toward sin, but His mercy to give opportunity for repentance before He settles every account. We'll look this morning at three main points. First, God's justice debated, then God's justice magnified, and then finally God's justice applied. So to begin with, God's justice debated. So we have here at the opening, we see the Jews mocking the apparent absence of God's justice. And this fourth debate begins with an accusatory statement from Malachi as God's spokesman. In verse 17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your works." Now, the Hebrew word translated weary indicates fatigue from physical toil or warfare or grief, but it's obviously used about God in a figurative sense because God never grows tired or weak and His strength can in no way be abated. But this is figurative, that the people have tested His patience and they have invoked His displeasure. So continuing in the text, "Yet you say, how have we wearied Him?" Again, as with all of the other responses of the people, it's characterized by this sort of dismissive arrogance mingled with a failure to recognize the presence and the extent of their sinful attitudes and ways. So Malachi provides the answer to their question. "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now, these are extremely bold statements if we understand them correctly. In actuality, they're both mockery of God and his justice. So let's look at them each in turn. First, they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. What they're communicating is that from their perspective, those who do evil, instead of falling under the judgment of God, they appear rather actually to be blessed by him. Not only is God indifferent, he even prospers them by his hand. And therefore, they've uttered this false assertion, suggesting that he actually delights in evildoers. And secondly, they say, where is the God of justice? And clearly, this is a rhetorical question, of which their answer would be, he's nowhere to be found. In other words, they are accusing God of negligence in his divine duty. And notice that both of these statements are spoken, though, in the third person. In other words, the people are grumbling and complaining among themselves about the perceived failures of God in executing justice, rather than to take their thoughts and concerns before God himself, as we see in the psalmist in Psalm 73. So here is the prophetic accusation. The people of God believe that he has neglected his divine obligation. And he's not only indifferent to those who commit injustice, he's actually enabled them to prosper. And by their ignorant short-sightedness, they are in fact mocking his justice. So then from here, we're going to move to God's response, which begins in chapter 3, verse 1, where we're going to see that God will personally come and bring the desired justice. And it will come with, on the one hand, exceeding severity, but also with grace and mercy. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we need to pause here a minute. There, in this verse, we're going to see four different titles being used for two particular figures. So let me preface my remarks by saying that there is apparently very poor consensus among scholars about the identification of these figures, and it is a bit confusing to sort out. So let's walk through this together, and I'll do the best I can and show you the order in which these titles are used and whom they are representing. So first of all, the first title is the speaker. It says, I am going to send my messenger. And then at the end of the verse, we see that person speaking identified when it says the Lord, or in Hebrew it's Yahweh, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, this first figure is God himself that's communicating. The second title is my messenger, which is actually, interestingly, in Hebrew, the very same word for the prophet's name, Malachi. I'm going to come back to this shortly. And next, we see a reference to the Lord. Only now, here in the Hebrew, this is the word Heidon, rather than Yahweh. The Lord who will suddenly come to his temple. So I would say that since the only owner of said temple would be God himself, it seems that while a different Hebrew name is used here, this is also referring to God himself. And then finally, we have a reference to the messenger of the covenant. Now, I believe that this is in reference to the very same messenger, the one that's going to clear the way before him. So, again, we have multiple titles, but just two figures here in this verse. The Lord who's coming and the messenger that's clearing the way before him. I think at this point, then, it would be good actually to jump ahead to the next chapter in Malachi for some additional insight, because we're going to read something referring to the same event in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is, again, actually describing the same prophetic events. And in part, we know that because of things that are given to us in the New Testament, and we'll come to those things here eventually. But we also need to consider a connection here with what is written in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, a voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the deserts a highway for our God. So again, we see here what's actually, in Malachi, actually a repeated message. That God is going to come to visit the people, and He will send a prophetic messenger to proclaim His coming and prepare the way before Him. And we'll, again, return to this later on for the obvious realization of this that's found in the New Testament. But another consideration when we look at this particular verse is that while it is a prophetic statement concerning a future event, it really should be read in its context as a rhetorical response from the former verse, instead of sort of reading into it some sort of chronology here that's intended, some sort of synopsis of events. So, you see, the people have just finished complaining about God's inverted and His absent justice. And now with this sort of rhetorical irony, Malachi says, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He's coming." So I hope you can catch what he's saying here, the irony that's found. Do they really seek Him? And do they really delight in the covenant or the messenger of the covenant? You see, he's really turning their complaint back upon them. And the people say they want justice, and God is going to answer the request. Though as we move forward here in the text, we're going to see that it's not perhaps in the way that they had desired or anticipated. So continuing in verse 2. "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears?" So this coming of the Lord, referred to as the day of His coming, is going to become a prominent theme as we continue to move through Malachi. And it's a notice, actually, that's been given by various other Old Testament prophets. A day when the enemies of God will receive what they deserve, when those who fear Him shall be brought into His kingdom, when His kingdom will flourish, when a righteous Davidic king shall reign, and also the time when a new covenant is to be established. But Malachi warns them, saying, who will endure? Who will stand on that day? Who's going to escape the judgments of God? Continuing in verse 2b, "For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." That is to say that the coming shall bring about a purification. He's like a refiner's fire. That's a furnace that would be used to be brought to high temperatures and a metal placed into it whereby any of the impurities are being removed. They're being burnt off as slag, as dross, such as the process that's used for silver or gold to purify them. He's also like a fuller's soap, that which is used to launder filthy clothes in order to make them clean again. Or we can relate this to the verse that I read at the beginning, like the burning coal that's used to cleanse Isaiah's unclean lips. Verse 3, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So here again, he sort of reiterates this allusion to the purification and then gives the purpose for this effectual work, which is that the sons of Levi may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So there's an implication here that while all of this really pertains to the people at large, the priests are at the heart or the core of the problem. And it also then connects us to the second dispute concerning the lame sacrifices that they had been presenting and their perverted instruction. The coming of the Lord is going to have a purifying effect that's going to correct this so that their offerings will be made acceptable unto God, offerings that are worthy of His honor. Continuing in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the people had scorned God for his lack of justice, but without truly realizing what it was that they desired. This is what you want, and this is what's coming. It's what God is telling them. For when he comes, his judgment is going to be quick, and he himself will actually be the omniscient witness, so that the due process of justice will require no hearing whatsoever of their own arguments. He won't require those. And he will bring judgment against every manner of transgression of the law. So there's four listed here. The sorcerers, those who would seek after supernatural means of manipulating their circumstances. We have the adulterers who have violated the covenant of marriage. Those who swear falsely and practice deceit. Those who oppress the poor and the vulnerable. And actually, each of these sins are often cited among the Old Testament prophets. But all of these sins really are marks of a deeper issue, and that is the fact that the people do not fear God. They don't fear him, and this has led to unfaithfulness on their part in the covenant. Now, as we approach verse 6, let me point out that the division point between this fourth dispute and the fifth one is a bit hazy. And there's various places where commentators will select to sort of distinguish one between the other. And in reality, we could say that verses 6 and 7 offer to us a transition between the two disputes. But because verse 6 seems important for inclusion in this particular debate, I've gone ahead and added it into this text. We may look at it again on the next message as well, because it sort of moves us into the next debate. But by adding it to this one, we see here the reason for God's delay in executing justice. So let's look at verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, God has never changed. His concern for justice, on the one hand, has never diminished, but neither has his patience. He could have many times destroyed the entire nation for their iniquity and been right in doing so. In fact, if you'll recall the golden calf incident when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and because of his delayed return, the people grow anxious. And so at the request, Aaron takes their gold. He fashions this golden calf for them to worship. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, God is ready to destroy all of them. He's ready to destroy all of them, but Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And God answers his plea for them. Moses, though, was not seeking to excuse the people's behavior, but his prayer actually rested upon the character of God, upon God's reputation among the nations, and according to the promises that he had made to the patriarchs. And so God relents from destroying them. Again, not because the judgment was unwarranted, but on account of who God is. In fact, a couple of chapters later, God makes this declaration in the presence of Moses: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So while God is perfectly just, he is also compassionate and he is slow to anger. I like actually what Andrew Pedersen writes in his commentary on Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. He says this: in this context, this is not so much a statement about God's character, that is, his immutability, so much as a statement about the way Yahweh has operated within the covenant relationship with Israel. The immediate context implies that the day will come when God will no longer hold out mercy and instead come in final judgment. But even then, He will preserve a faithful remnant. So let's move then to the second point of this message, having looked at the text at hand, to consider God's justice magnified. I wonder what the thoughts were in the hearts and minds of the Jews that received this message from Malachi, this prophetic word. We have to remember that this is, of course, the very last of the books, the last word from God for hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And now, of course, we have a much fuller appreciation of what God had in mind here in Malachi with the revelation of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecy. And we also have the Gospels to point us to the connection that we have with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And we see the identification then as John the Baptist as the messenger of which is spoken to, such as what we read in Matthew's account. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then we have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who came as the Lord of this prophecy. In fact, John the Baptist said of him, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In fact, in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus himself then connects John the Baptist to the prophecy when of Malachi 3:1, when he quotes that with a slight variation, which is worth noting. So in regards to John, he says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" So I don't know if you caught that, but by quoting it this way, it's clear that Jesus is connecting himself as fulfilling the coming of God to his people. In fact, we could likewise consider the other gospel accounts that all point the same direction. The messenger of Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist. And Jesus is himself the coming of God to bring a refining fire and the needed purification. And in so doing, to magnify the justice of God. So with that in view, I want to bring in another Old Testament messianic prophecy that connects the prophecy of Malachi 3 to the justice of God that's made manifest in Christ Jesus. So this comes to us from Zechariah 13. I'll sort of just skip and take little pieces of it here. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." And then skipping to verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associates, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Matthew Henry, I think, provides a great clarity in his commentary on this particular passage out of Zechariah 13. He says this, "Here is a prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. God the Father gave order to the sword of his justice to awake against his Son, when he freely made his soul an offering for sin. As God, he is called my fellow. Christ and the Father are one. He is the shepherd who has to lay down his life for the sheep. If a sacrifice, he must be slain, for without shedding of the lifeblood, there was no remission. This sword must awake against him, yet he had no sin of his own to answer for. It may refer to the whole of Christ's sufferings, especially his agonies in the garden and on the cross, when he endured unspeakable anguish till divine justice was fully satisfied. You see, the crucifixion of Christ was no less than a terrible display of God's holy justice. And notice, like the prophecy of Malachi, that it is through Christ that a way is made to bring the purification that's needed for the remnant that will call upon his name. And therefore, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So again, we see how through the coming of Christ, God executed his justice, first of all through the death of Christ, whereby our sins are atoned for. But also, he becomes in this way, to all who reject him, really the seal of their own judgment. There's a profound way which God came to bring justice through Christ. Let me move to God's justice applied. This is the third point. And I really have two applications here. Two applications. The first is this: now is the time to repent. You see, through the shed blood of Jesus, a way has been made so that the guilty, vile sinners, of which we all are, might find forgiveness of sin and be made righteous before God in his name. A way that all who repent and believe on him might find salvation. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But know this, there is a day coming when God's judgment shall be final. And all who live apart from faith in Christ shall be cast into eternal judgment in hell. Therefore, we read in Scripture, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Or again, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So do not presume upon any future opportunity. Do not mistake his patience in judgment with indifference towards sin. In fact, as Josiah read for us earlier out of 2 Peter chapter 3, we read this: "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, just like the people in Malachi's day, many will begin to doubt that God's judgment ever will come. But today is actually one more day. One more day of God's patience towards those who are still in their sin. This very day that we live is a testimony of His patience and His mercy, and now is the time to repent. Second application, wait patiently for God's justice. Perhaps we're among those who long to see the judgment of God come. And again, I would say to you, there's nothing wrong with that. There's good reason to long for that judgment. It is difficult to bear the injustices of this world, but we must never doubt God's justice nor grow impatient. In Psalm 73, as Rory read for us, we see the psalmist wrestling with this very thing. In verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He goes on then to describe this sort of unhindered pride, unchecked in their oppression of the wicked among those who live in luxury and at ease. And then the psalmist says this, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." And then he concludes with this really beautiful reflection that I want us to take to heart. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." God's patience in justice is not indifference towards sin, but His mercy to give opportunity for repentance before He settles every account. So now is the time to repent. And we must wait patiently for God's justice, for one day it will rain down from above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. And God, we are so thankful for your patience. Lord, it is your patience and your mercy by which any of us have been afforded the opportunity, Lord. Afforded the opportunity to have our sins made right through the blood of your own Son. Your execution of divine justice, Lord, falling upon him in our stead. And it was only, Lord, through the operation of your Holy Spirit that we were brought to such an understanding. So, Father, we pray that we would live in view of these truths. That as you tarry to return, Lord, we would understand that each of these days is but another testimony, Lord, of your great mercy. We pray that we would be faithful to live our lives, Lord, in view of these things, to live lives that rightly reflect, Lord, your mercy towards us in Christ, and that our lives, Lord, would through the sacrifice of Christ and our ability now to approach you, Lord, that we would take full utilization of what has been gained for us in his name, and that we would be faithful in proclaiming the message of salvation, Lord, until you have brought all the elect in. We pray these things in Christ's name. With that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or comments from the men this morning about the message. I'll turn it over to